Thank you, Dr. Pilgrim, for introducing me again and for reminding people of what we're about to do today. I will perhaps take the reminder back just a stage further and recall what I said yesterday by way of introduction. I am pretty sure that when Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, his primary intention was a pastoral one, namely that of using the story of the earlier years of the church for the benefit of the church of his own time. And we may perhaps allow ourselves a place within the church of that time and see what the material that Luke has to hand on to us has to say in the end for our own benefit in our own time. As yesterday, we shall only get in directly just in the corner of the picture, just at the tail end of the time that we have before us this morning. But I hope that we shall arrive in the end at our own point in space and time and see what this has for us. The theme today is the church. Yesterday, you remember that we were looking at the theme of preaching. Today, the church. Tomorrow, Jesus, as he is represented in Acts, and the day after, the Christian life. Well, church. Acts is very often described, and I think correctly described, as the first church history. It is a church history. You can apply a good many other adjectives to it to elucidate that further. It's not history quite in the modern style, certainly not in the modern scientific style. It's episodic, anecdotal, biographical. But it isn't mere biography. It isn't just a number of sketches of notable people like Peter and Paul. It is the story of a community, though the story is told through the lives and work of its leaders. Peter and Stephen and Paul, these three mainly. The story of a community told through its leaders. In some respects, this topic that we have before us today, the church, is really the crucial and central one of the four that we are dealing with. Because life, proclamation, belief in Jesus, action, including the church's mission, all these do fall within the orbit of church. What Christian people as a body have to say, what they believe, and what they do. Well, of course, I'm not going to compress all my four lectures into 1 hour this morning. What does Luke make of the church? He's presented us with a book about the church and a book for the church. I think that last observation is one that's worth making. Other suggestions have been made about Acts. It's very often been described, as you will know, as an apologetic work. People say, here it is, and it will be useful for the defense of Christians when they, like Paul, for example, are brought before a Roman governor. They will have a document that they can put in the hands of their accusers or their judges. I don't see it quite like that myself. I think if you'd put a book like Acts in the hands of Gallio or Festus or Felix, he'd have said, no, I'm really not going to wade through all this appalling morass of religion in order to get it just a bit of apologetic, a bit of serious legal argument. I don't think it was ever intended as apologetic in that sense. It was intended for the church. It was intended for Christian readers. And they would use it for a variety of purposes. If, for example, they could dig out of it something they could make use of when they appeared on trial in a Roman court or a Jewish court, well and good. Luke, I am quite sure, would have been pleased by this. But I don't think he was writing a book of direct apologetic that non-Christians would take up and use and find to be a defense of Christians. It was a book about the church, for the church. And what does it say about the church? Well, it's natural, I suppose, to begin answering a question like that by taking the Acts of the Apostles, taking a concordance, looking up the word ecclesia in the concordance and seeing where it occurs in Acts and finding out how it's used. It's natural to begin there, but I don't really think it will get us very far. The ecclesia in Acts is regularly the local group. It's the particular community of Christians meeting in a particular place. So, for example, quite early on, I haven't noted down all the examples by any means, that would take too much time. So, for example, at chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole ecclesia and upon all who heard these things. Well, that's the ecclesia in Jerusalem. It was, of course, at the time, the only ecclesia, the only body of Christian people that there was. But that is it. Ecclesia used for the local group. If you turn on a few pages, however, and get to a point where the church has expanded, you find that the word is still being used in the same way. 1126, it's the ecclesia at Antioch. Saul and Barnabas gather together a whole year with the church, ente ecclesia, in the church in Antioch. This is what it is, the local Antiochene community of Christians. Just to take a couple more examples, hardly necessary to do it, but at 1423 you get an assembly of churches, of ecclesiae. At the end of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in church after church. Catecclesian, says Luke. A whole number of these things, these little bodies of people, have grown up in the southeastern corner of Asia Minor, and every one of them can be called an ecclesia. At chapter 20, verse 17, you've got the ecclesia in Ephesus. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. That is the church at Ephesus, the ecclesia at Ephesus. The word means the local body of people. Other terms are used to describe these groups of people. For example, the word brothers, the Adelphoi, the brothers. You've got the brothers at Damascus at 9:30. You've got brothers at Lystra and Iconium in 16:2. The brothers in a given place, the Christians who assemble there. You have those who believe, hoi pistuontes, and other tenses of the participle which I will not particularize about since you may not be all that interested in them. The believers, 244, 1827, people who belong to the way. Hodos 22:4. Practically every place, not quite everyone, but practically every place, ecclesia, church, means the local group of people. Not the Holy Catholic Church, but the local assembly of people. 931, I think, is not an exception to that. The church through the whole of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, was built up, walking in the fear of the Lord, and so on. This is still a locally circumscribed body of people. The locality is rather wider. Judea, Galilee, Samaria, relatively big topographical area, but still it's limited. It's the church in this region. And it had peace, and so on. There is one exception to what I've been saying. 931, I don't think, is. 2028 is the exception, and it's a difficult verse, which I'm not going to talk about in full. We shall meet it again in another connection. Give heed to yourselves, says Paul, to these elders of the church at Ephesus. Give heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has appointed you Now, what do we say? Bishops, episcopoi, overseers, superintendents, to feed, to shepherd, I should say, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. Now, how do you translate this? Through his own blood, or through the blood of his own? It's difficult to speak about God's own blood on any view of the Trinity. Well, that's not something we're going into at the moment. But the church of God, which he purchased for himself, is quite evidently, I think, not just a small group of people in Ephesus, not just a small group of people anywhere. It is the whole company of God's people. And this is the one place in Acts where ecclesia is used for what we might describe as the Holy Catholic Church. One exception, but of course it is important that there should be that one exception. And of course, with that exception, we must put the fact that Luke knows perfectly well that all Christians belong together. They do live in different places, some in Jerusalem, some in Antioch, some in Damascus, some in Ephesus, and so on, but they belong together. They belong together because they share, in the first place, a common faith. Luke is insistent on this. He never suggests any kind of diversity of belief. He never suggests it, even where we may suspect it, as between the original Palestinian group and the Hellenists whom we meet in chapter 6. Very many people think, and I suspect rightly, that there was some divergence of belief between these two groups of Christians. Didn't see eye to eye about everything. But even so, though perhaps to a less extent than Luke suggests, they did share a common faith. More certain, more definite, and perhaps more important, they had one Lord. Loyalty to Jesus is evidently a common factor, and even where some dogmatic propositions may have differed, that was common. They were united in charity, a theme that Luke often brings out. The end of chapter 2, where he tells us of the sharing of goods. Again at the end of chapter 4, where the same thing comes up. Chapter 6, verse 1. The trouble arose because the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily ministration to the poor. Well, it was a pity that anybody should be neglected, but you observe, A, that there was a daily ministration to the poor, and B, that as soon as it was observed that this was going wrong, steps were taken to put it right. United in charity, then 11:27-30, where the church at Antioch sends to the church in Jerusalem, and so on. There is indeed a strong emphasis on unity in the whole Christian body. It will be broken, Luke knows, later. I quoted chapter 20, verse 28, a moment ago. In the next verse, 20:29, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, goes on, "I know that after my departure there will come in to you terrible wolves, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up speaking perverse things so as to draw away disciples after themselves." This will happen later. Does Luke overemphasize this unity of the church in the early period? It is, you'll remember my pointing this out yesterday, its comparison with Paul that makes one question this golden age picture of the first years of the church. Was the early church so united and harmonious? When you turn over to the Pauline letters, you find a man who has to fight for his life. Certainly he has to fight for his theological life, and I suspect on occasion he may have had to fight for his physical life. I've been much impressed by 2 Corinthians 11:26, where Paul is speaking of a whole series of physical dangers. Dangers on his travels, dangers from rivers, dangers from bandits, and includes here, along with such things as dangers in the desert and dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. That's the last of them. You would think it was the climax, and it's in a sequence of things that speak, that suggest, at any rate, being beaten to death by robbers, being drowned in rivers and in the sea, starving in the desert. Dangers among false brothers, did they actually set upon him? I suspect they did. We may recall from the same epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians, that Paul could speak of the majority of preachers as adulterating the word of God. We are not, he says, 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like the majority. This is a rendering that you don't get, I think, in most English versions, but it's hoi polloi in Greek, and hoi polloi, like that, means the mass, the majority, a great company. We, he says, are not like the majority, adulterating the word of God. Does he really mean to say to us there that the majority of Christian preachers pervert the word of God? It looks rather like it. One is rather shy of drawing such a conclusion. But I must say that the plain wording of Paul's text seems to suggest it. Paul was doubtful of the reception that his gift for the Jerusalem church would receive when it got there. Romans 15:31. Well now, I'm digressing to Paul, and I better get back to Acts. For the present, no more details. The question, and like most of the questions, it's both historical and theological, the question has been raised. Luke presents us with a very harmonious picture of the church in its earliest years. Is this the whole truth? Do we not have to check it against Paul? And doesn't Paul give us a different picture? We can't deal with this question of what the church was like in its earliest years. We can't deal with it just by looking up the word ecclesia. It was, I think, worthwhile to begin there, but we must do something more than that. You see, the word ecclesia isn't even specifically Christian. It occurs in non-Christian contexts in Acts. It's used for the gathering of the people of God in the wilderness back in the time of Moses at Acts 7:38 in Stephen's speech, and it's used for the lawful assembly of the citizens of Ephesus in chapter 19. Ecclesia is not a specifically Christian word. We must look rather at specific points. For the first of these, I shall not say, although I might almost have done so, I will not say preaching, because we've already had a look at that topic. We will, however, look at the total operation of which preaching is the basic part. Namely, mission, the church's mission. The church's practice of mission will reveal its character. Acts, as it stands, taking the book as a whole, gives a clear working out of the program that's set out in chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and up to the end of the earth. Following that, there comes the record of steady expansion. Samaria, for example, is reached in chapter 8. Rome is reached in chapter 28. And I think Rome is what Luke has in mind when he writes down the end of the earth. If you can get there, you can get anywhere, especially from the point of view of a first century writer. Of course, in a short book, such as Acts is, without footnotes, questions are bound to arise. I rather think I mentioned yesterday the question, when did the gospel reach Damascus? Well, it's just assumed that it's there when Paul sets out to persecute Christians in the place. There was no record of how it happened. Well, questions of this kind, I think, are not important, and we're not going to linger over them. There are difficulties. Luke knows that there are difficulties to be encountered in the church's story. They are encountered and they are overcome. There is at least one important setback which has to be dealt with. Chapter 15, verse 1, where people came down from Judea and taught the brethren at Damascus that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A setback, because it's a misunderstanding of the gospel. But Luke goes on to show how quickly and efficiently the setback was dealt with. As usual, it's Paul who makes us question this straightforward story. Let me say three things. One, Paul knows of acute opposition, referred to in several letters. There is opposition in Galatia. I think I simply must speed on and not give all the evidence for this. It is, I'm perfectly sure, very familiar anyway. Look at Galatians 4:17 and 5:10. There's opposition, serious opposition in Galatia. So there is in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:4. There are false apostles. There are people who are going to seduce the Corinthian church from Christ. There are people who preach a different gospel, another Jesus. All that in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:4 and thereabouts. Same thing in Philippi, Philippians 3:2 and 18. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers. No point in saying beware of them if they aren't around. You don't put a notice on the gate saying beware of the dog if there isn't a dog to beware of. Well, perhaps you do. You may hope that it'll keep people away. But that was a digression that I didn't intend. This opposition goes further back. Not only sort of out in the Gentile mission field, Galatia, Corinth, Philippi, it's back in Antioch, because you remember how in Galatians 2:12 Paul describes the split in the church at Antioch. Peter and even Barnabas on one side, Paul on the other side, mutually excommunicating one another. They won't eat together, and I think that must include the fact that they won't eat together at the Lord's table. Two churches in mutual excommunication in Antioch at a very early period. And earlier still, Galatians 2:4, this division is there in Jerusalem. There are false brothers who are going to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ in order to bring us into slavery. Well, that is point number one at this stage. Paul knows of acute opposition. Second, there is no trace in the epistles of the so-called apostolic decree, which we hear about at 1520 and 29 and 2025. The decree has to do with idolatry and fornication and what foods you may or may not eat. Paul deals with all these questions in his epistles. There's never a hint of the decree. Is any reason for this satisfactory, save that Paul did not know or did not approve of this decree? Third, instead of this decree, this little summary of the law that Gentiles are to be asked to observe, instead of this, Paul gives us a radical theological treatment of the law, which is not to be found in Acts. The law is the good word of God, Romans 7, 12 and 14. It's spiritual, it's righteous, holy, good. It is the good word of God, yet it leads to sin. Romans 5:20 and 7:5. It leads to death. Romans 7:10. Paul as a Christian is dead to the law in order that he may live to God. Galatians 2:19. And of course there is a great deal more which I am not saying anything about. It is familiar to you, if it is familiar to anybody, I should imagine. And the point for us to note at the moment is simply that it is there, a radical theological treatment of the law which is not reflected in Acts. Now, so much discrepancy is perhaps not really surprising. Perhaps the most important factor is Paul's profounder theological vision. Paul, pardon me for even saying such a thing, Paul was a very great theologian. I mean, this is faint praise for an apostle. Luke, I think, was not. There's this simple comparative factor. There is also, I think, another factor. Events which interposed between the Pauline epistles and the writing of Acts, the events of the 60s of the first century, not only the war of 66 to 70, which eliminated Jerusalem, but also the deaths, and the deaths as Christians of James, Peter, and Paul. That there were disagreements between these three, I think, is true. But in the end, each of them had died, and died because he was a Christian. And you may disagree with a martyr, but I think you're bound to respect him. Respect his loyalty, if not his theological apprehension. And then, of course, there are other things. For a full account of what was going on, you may well think that Paul was too near and Acts too remote for perfect clarity. Fortunately, they can supplement each other. Not just by sticking bits together. This is the critical process that I spoke of yesterday. They can supplement each other. When Acts was written, the position of the church was relatively simple. You had a predominantly Gentile church. That's the first thing. And secondly, this predominantly Gentile church has taken over the Old Testament, which it accepts as scripture. It has taken over the Old Testament and with it a certain amount of Jewish legalism and ceremonial as well as Jewish ethics. And thirdly, this predominantly Gentile church is prepared for some tolerant compromise with the old guard of Jewish Christians who still survive. Now that is the time when Luke was writing. Earlier, the position was more complex. I'm still talking, though I may perhaps have seemed to wander a bit from it, I'm still talking about mission. Let's distinguish these points, these different lines of mission. First, there's Peter's slowly evolving mission. evolving on conservative lines. At first, there is an appeal to Jews to repent of the crucifixion and to accept Jesus as Messiah. So, waiting for, and perhaps by their repentance and faith accelerating, the end. Let us make another appeal to Judaism to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and then, doubtless, he will return as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, and the story will very soon be over. That, I think, is how it began. But as Peter remembers Jesus, who had not been all that particular about the observance of the Jewish law, and as Peter is overtaken by events, the unexpected conversion of Cornelius, for example, in chapter 10, Gentiles begin gradually to edge their way into the community too. Now this is one line of mission, and I think there's nothing for anybody to be ashamed of in it. Peter isn't going to see everything at once. He's just going to go on step by step as events lead him. Secondly, there's the Hellenistic Jewish radical mission. The centrality of the temple, the permanence of the law, at any rate as prescribing cultus, had already been questioned in Judaism, and there were at least some Jews who were prepared to admit Gentiles to the people of God on relatively easy terms. When some of these Hellenistic Jews became Christians, the process accelerated. This, I think, is what you see with Stephen, with Philip, no doubt the Hellenists in general. It's much easier for them than for Peter. They are already, you see, questioning whether it really is important for Gentiles or even for Jews to bother with the law in all its details. Just basic minimum will surely do. Well, now you become Christians and this process just accelerates. But third, there's Paul's conservative revolutionary mission, which comes as an explosion. Originally far more conservative than Peter, when he does become a Christian, you have not a gradual development, you have a revolution. And this is the real mission into the Gentile world, the mission that goes with a bang. It's based, you see, as mission really has got to be, if it's going to be done seriously and well, it's based on theology. I rather suspect that Luke's mind, I think there are traces in this in Acts which we could find if there were time to go looking for them, I think Luke's mind tended to work on these lines. There are some awfully good Gentiles around. Look at this man Cornelius, who says his prayers far more regularly than many Jews do, far more generous in giving to the poor than many Jews are. How can you really leave a man out like this? Here's a Gentile who's as good as a good Jew. Surely we must have him in. Now, I'm not saying that that is a wrong line of thought. I'm comparing it, contrasting it, if you like, with Paul. Paul, who discovers with a real stroke of tragedy that not only Gentiles but Jews are sinners. And God is going to have the Gentiles in, not because they are such good chaps, as good as Jews, but because Jews are sinners like Gentiles. And there's only one basis on which God can treat the whole lot, namely that of pure grace. Now this is the revolutionary theological discovery. Not much sign of that in Acts, though there is some. I think you can see traces of all these lines, these three lines that I've now described in Acts, but there's no clear account of motivation, of timetable, and of method. Correspondingly, just as the different lines of mission were diverse, So was the opposition. The opposition was a complex opposition. First, I think there were those who believed in simply waiting. I mean waiting for the parousia to happen. The Lord has been crucified, he has been raised from the dead, he has ascended into heaven. The next thing is the coming of the Son of Man with clouds, and all we do is just sit down in Jerusalem and wait for it to happen. And there's no time for a mission to anybody. All we do is wait. William Manson, you may remember, suggested that Stephen was attacking this do-nothing line in his sketch of the Old Testament. He says this is what Jews are always doing. They're always wanting to sit down in their institutions and not listen to the word of God and act in obedience to it. Stephen is saying that to his fellow Christians, Manson suggests, and is urging them, in fact, not to sit down and do nothing, but go out in the service of the Son of Man. Then, secondly, there are the straight Judaizers, for whom Christianity was a way into Judaism. We've already seen these people at Acts 15:1, also 15:5. They say you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses. You've got to do the lot. And becoming a Christian is, if you like, a way of getting into Judaism. But you have got to get into Judaism, and you've got to have Judaism full strength. You've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses, and there is no other way, and there's no watering down. It's Paul who shows us that this was a far more serious and prolonged danger than Acts 15:1 and 5 suggest. Then, thirdly, there was the modified Judaizing attitude. You may say, some of you, that I'm guessing in this, I suspect this was the attitude of James. I think this is suggested by Galatians 2:12 and by the decree of Acts 15. The line is this: Gentiles may be converted. Certainly this is true. We cannot deny it because we see it happening. We see a man like Cornelius, manifestly a Christian because he has received the Spirit of God. We cannot deny this. Christians may be converted, they may be saved without circumcision. But they may not associate with Jewish Christians unless they accept at least a minimum law. This line must have had very great attractions, I think, for many people. You see, it's a nice kind of compromise. We aren't saying that Gentiles can't be Christians. We aren't saying they've got to become Jews. We are saying that if Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are going to be united in one church, then there's got to be a compromise, and the Gentiles have got to take on board at least a certain amount of basic Judaism. Fourthly, there was what I think scarcely appears in Acts, a variety of syncretistic groups: Jewish, Christian, Gnostic, enthusiast. It is of priceless value to see Paul wrestling with these groups. That, however, is not our field, and I must regretfully just look at it and pass it by. Luke's contribution is different. What sort of position obtained after the wrestling? You see, Paul is wrestling with this situation in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and in the 60s. He's out. He is finished. His work is done, as far at any rate as his work is limited by his own lifetime. Acts is being written, I suppose, 20-odd years later. What sort of position has been reached after Paul's wrestling period? What does Luke make of the situation theologically? What sort of theology does he commend to the church of his own day? Here I'm going to say six things, quite briefly. First, Christianity is undoubtedly a world religion. It includes both Jews and Gentiles, but the Jews are in fact being displaced by Gentiles. Almost the last verse in the book, "Let it be known to you," Paul says to the Jews in Rome, "let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Autoi kai akousontai. They will listen. Point number one, Christianity is a world religion. Point number two, Christianity nevertheless has its roots historically in Judaism and theologically in the Old Testament. Luke is quite clear about that. Christianity emerges from Judaism, and all Christian preachers revert to the Old Testament. The verse that I quoted a moment ago from Paul, Acts 28:28, is immediately preceded by a long quotation from Isaiah 6. That just by way of example. The prophets predicted what was to happen, and already in their time, God was at work, and the pattern of his action is being reproduced. We now have in Jesus a prophet like Moses. That's not the only thing, of course, that Acts has to say about Jesus, but it does say that. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me." Well, here is the prophet like Moses. Thirdly, in Judaism, God has been adequately revealed. I'd say there's no excuse for the Jews. God has been adequately revealed, but not fully accepted. Elsewhere, outside Judaism, God has been partially revealed. This is Acts 14, Paul at Lystra. Acts 17, of course, Paul at Athens. The Areopagus speech. Only partially revealed, so that you have Gentiles worshipping a God whom they don't know. Fourthly, God has now acted to fulfill the Old Testament and to bring Gentiles into the full stream of revelation. That is, he may now be universally known. Known to Jews, among whom he has fulfilled his promises, known to Gentiles also. And, fifthly, men must repent and accept his offer of salvation. This offer has now been universally made, and it must be responded to wherever it is proclaimed. Sixth, negatively, there is little enough here of Paul's criticism of the law, and not very much of Paul's theologia crucis, Paul's understanding of Christianity in terms of the crucified Lord, whose life and death are reproduced in the believer. I'm coming back to that theme later. There are 6 points. The church has absorbed, may one say, the church has absorbed as much of Paul as it can for the moment take. And it's important, I think Luke is saying this, it's important not to rock the boat. But the church will need Paul in strength, really in full strength. And it's one, if I may say this in passing, I think it's one of the tragedies of church history that what the church got in the second century was Marcion. You will remember Harnack's famous epigram about Marcion, that in the second century there was only one Christian who understood St. Paul, and that was Marcion, and he misunderstood him. Not surprisingly, when a kind of Paulinism came back in the middle of the second century with Marcion, the church said, this won't do, this is wrong. And it threw out a good deal of Pauline baby with the Marcionite bathwater, which was a very great tragedy. And I do not need to tell you of the way in which Paulinism has from time to time come back in the history of the church, not in Marcionite form, but in a proper Pauline form, and has reformed, revitalized, revived, renewed the church. Now, I have been talking so far, an unconscionable long while, I'm afraid, about mission. This is by far the longest point that I have, but I want to go on to one or two others while we talk about the church and have that in mind. Ministry. The church's ministry. Luke does not make the mistake of supposing that the ministry is the church, a mistake that the church itself has all too often made in its history, and which on occasion ministers have been known to make. Perhaps I may say to you and to myself. See 15:22, for example. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole ecclesia to do whatever it was they did. But you notice, even after that, in the very next verse, when they get down to writing a letter, it's the apostles and the elders who write it. The church has now dropped out. I think rather unfortunate. Luke doesn't make the mistake of supposing that the ministry is the church, yet he has not very much to say about lay activity. I find this surprising. But you read through Acts, and I don't think you'll find very much. Here and there, of course, you get the activity of unnamed people, like the very important ones in 11:19 and following, those who preach the word, those who preach the word in Antioch, but there's not very much of that kind of thing. Now, here again, we have a contrast with Paul, because in the Pauline letters, there are no ministers, or it might be better, perhaps, to say there is no laity. Every member of the church is a minister. Every member has his function. That which has no function is not a member of the body. The members indeed have different functions. They are not all preachers, they are not all apostles, they are not all prophets, they are not all teachers and so on. But they all have functions. They all have ministries. Well, here we have contrast with that. The church is entering upon an organized, institutionalized state. What is to be made of these Christian institutions? It's this, perhaps, that makes Acts particularly important for us, because we are still in this institutionalized state of the church. And we, for the most part, we are people who run the institution, whether we like it or not. Ministers and teachers in the church, we are the people who run the institution. What are we to say? What has Luke to say to us about Christian institutions? Well, we're talking, in the first instance, about ministers. Let's collect some material as rapidly as we can. Apostles are the primary persons in Acts. I've said something about apostles in the New Testament in a little book. I was delighted to hear somebody misreading the title of it in the bookshop here the other day. He soon corrected himself, but he said, what's this, the sins of an apostle? Well, no, it isn't. It's the signs of an apostle. But it's very understandable that the slip should be made. I needn't say that the words are Paul's. Some questions, however, about this topic have been sharpened by that very interesting book published here in the United States a few years ago, Trajectories Through the New Testament. A quick look at Acts will suggest, first, that there are 12 apostles. 12, no more. The number is reduced in the sort of changeover from Gospel to Acts because Judas drops out. Very quickly, the number is made up to 12. Why? You will have met perhaps the very interesting suggestion that Professor Rengstorff of Münster has made about this. 12 is connected with the 12 tribes of Israel. You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles represent the wholeness of Israel. And it was felt that they must keep up the number to 12 in order to show that they were not giving up the mission to Israel. Israel had rejected the Messiah, but Israel was not being given up. We're still keeping 12 apostles to show that we mean to win, in the end, the whole of Israel. So first, there are 12 apostles. If that is a correct proposition, there follows, secondly, that Paul is not really an apostle. And there's a real problem here for Acts. There are only two places, only two verses in the whole book where Paul appears to be called an apostle. Chapter 14, verses 4 and 14. I suspect the text of 14:14, I won't stop to argue about this, and in 14:4, well, other suggestions can be made. I think myself that Luke's very great personal regard for Paul breaks through here, and he calls him and Barnabas apostles, even though it's against his theory. I think his heart gets the better of his head there. Elsewhere, Paul is not described as an apostle, great as he is. Thirdly, apostles are men of great power, leadership, dignity, and they and Paul triumph over all opposition. Whereas in Paul, though the apostolic office is of great importance, apostolic persons occupy a lowly position. 1 Corinthians 4. We are the scum of the earth. God has set us out last of all, like men under sentence of death, a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels and to men alike. It's a different picture. It is, Paul says, it is for apostles to carry about and manifest, in life as well as in speech, the killing of Jesus. Paul encounters others, indeed, super-apostles, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, false apostles who behave very differently, who will strike their listeners in the face and like to be kowtowed to. Men who, perhaps we may use the stock phrase of these days, men who represent themselves as thioandres, divine men. Is it true, as has been recently suggested, is it true that Luke has so misunderstood Paul as to represent him as if he were one of these would-be divine men? No. I don't think so. It's quite true. Luke's apostles do show some theos aner, some divine man features. Miracles, impressive speech, escapes from danger, earthquakes, angels, and whatnot. But this doesn't happen all the time. They are imprisoned. They are killed. Paul is left as a prisoner. Luke has left on very plain record his disapproval of people who really come in the theos aner category, the magicians, Simon in chapter 8 LMS in chapter 13. And it seems to me pretty clear that in the speech in chapter 20, Luke, speaking through Paul's mouth, is arguing that ministers ought not to be paid. You may perhaps not be so keen on following either St. Luke or St. Paul in this respect, I don't know. But he seems to suggest, does he not, that just as Paul worked with his own hands to earn his own living, so the Ephesian elders should do. I'm not, of course, seriously suggesting that this is the sort of thing that is or was ever intended to be binding on the church of all times. But it looks as if it's the ideal that's in mind here. Luke has, in fact, his own version of the Theologia Crucis, and he does apply it to ministers. There is a really Pauline tension here between the apostle who has to say, silver and gold have I none, at Peter, of course, in chapter 3, and the same apostle who in the same breath can say, what I have I'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Silver and gold, I haven't any. But I can proclaim the name of Jesus, and that works. These apostles have an incommunicable role as witnesses. Others take on as evangelists. Chapter 13, 31 and 32, which I quoted yesterday. Other ministers, information in Acts is virtually nil. Paul's assistants assist, and I don't think you can really say very much more about them. People like to exercise their imagination on John Mark as a companion with Saul and Barnabas. Mark must have been the chap who knew all the stories about Jesus, and he told them while Paul and Barnabas did the preaching. Well, it's a nice bit of imagination. It isn't anything more than that. Deacons, chapter 6, no. The seven people appointed there are not described as deacons. In that very context, the apostles say they're going to get on with the diaconia of the word. Acts 6 is an ad hoc arrangement for dealing with a particular problem, though I've no doubt that Luke thought it might serve as a useful precedent for similar occasions. Elders are assumed, probably because Luke knew them in his own church. They look very much like the elders in the pastoral epistles. They're also called episcopoi in chapter 20. They're essentially part-time and unpaid. Like St. Paul, part-time, unpaid. I wanted to move on here to another theme, sacraments. We were talking about church, mission, ministers, sacraments. You notice that the word is ours. The word is not in the New Testament. It seems to me, and it has seemed more and more so in the last year or two, that this is a very striking fact which people don't notice half as much as they should do. We value the sacraments, and I am not for a moment saying that we shouldn't. We argue about the sacraments with people in other churches. But the New Testament doesn't say a word about sacraments under that heading. Well, I'm not going to develop that point, but I leave it with you. With the question whether the New Testament anywhere knows anything that really corresponds to the definitions that have emerged in the sacramental theology of the church over, well, centuries. Baptism is essentially an entrance ceremony. And you notice that Luke will not establish an ordered connection between baptism on the one hand and faith, conversion, and the Spirit on the other hand. You get different orders. These things happen different ways. I think this is quite intentional on Luke's part, he just is not going to have a strict order made up. He wishes to make it clear that neither by money, I'm thinking now of the case of Simon in chapter 8, neither by money nor by liturgy can man control the Spirit. You cannot pay money, as Simon wanted to do, for the gift of conferring the Spirit. Nor can you elaborate a liturgy which is sure to result, if only you run through it properly, in the conferring of the Spirit. The Spirit is gift, always gift, dorea, the gift of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is given, the Spirit is kurios, Lord. He does not come at our beckoning. The breaking of bread. No other term is used for what we should describe as the second sacrament of the gospel. Breaking of bread. Chapter 2, verses 42 and 46. Chapter 20, verses 7 and 11. And, surprisingly, chapter 27, 35. 27, 35. The very same wording, but Paul is on the ship at sea, and everybody's there, not only his Christian companions, but the sailors on the ship. There's no privacy over this, and no suggestion that the sailors aren't given some of the bread to eat. No formal practice, no formal liturgy can be deduced from all this. Lietzmann, you may remember, suggested that in the early church there were two forms of Eucharist. There was one that went back to the time of the ministry of Jesus. It was a common meal. It was just a matter of sharing bread. You ate bread together, and disciples went on doing this after the crucifixion and resurrection, and found that the Lord was still with them, as he had been a few months before, when they broke bread with him and he broke it with them. The second form of Eucharist included wine as well as bread, and looked back not to fellowship meals in general, but to the fellowship meal that Jesus had with his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed, immediately before his death. This second type of Eucharist, with wine as well as bread, looked back to the shed blood of the Lord, pointed to his death. An interesting suggestion of Lietzmann's, two forms of Eucharist. I am myself inclined to think that even this systematizes too much. Two forms, or didn't it? And I'm inclined to say, doesn't it? Doesn't the Eucharist mean something a bit different every time it happens? If it is a personal encounter with a person, isn't it bound to be a bit different every time it happens? I meet my friend, I go back home at the end of this week, and I see my wife. Of course, a familiar person whom I'm looking forward to seeing once more, but a new meeting will be a new thing, just because it's a meeting of persons. Sorry, I'm beginning to preach, and I must stop because time's going on. I think, you see, in Acts, a church supper party, plus. Plus what? Plus something Luke is quite clear. I don't think he's telling us. Plus what? That Acts shows the development beyond Paul is true. And the development ended in a good many forms. There is interest in Acts, in structure, the structure of the church. But so many things are lacking that I don't think we can speak about primitive Catholicism in Acts. There's no developed ministry. There is no theory of a succession. There is no formulated creed. There is no attempt to specify a particular structure.
There is no sacramental basis. There is no formal reaction to Gnosticism. These are all things that I could and would have developed if I hadn't already talked longer than I ought. Luke, however, does contribute to the development of structured institutional Christianity. He does it by idealizing the first apostolic age, by providing preaching models, by insisting on unity and discipline, by warning of heresy, secession, and schism to come. And this leads me to what I ought to have left myself at least 10 minutes for, but I'm going to stop almost at once. This brings us to ourselves. And I don't want to leave this out, because, or at least I don't want to leave it out altogether, because I have said that I would speak about the Acts of the Apostles and the Church of today. Acts can be regarded as the first attempt to deal with the problem of inspiration and of structure. Each of these is a theme that you can see in Acts, an important theme in Acts. Inspiration, of course, people are always being filled with the Spirit and doing things because they are filled with the Spirit. The book begins, or virtually begins, with the story of the day of Pentecost. Inspiration on the one hand and structure on the other. Here is a rather formalized picture of an institutional missionary expansion going out from a center in Jerusalem and gradually coordinating local churches throughout the ancient world. Luke believes in both. Clearly he believes in inspiration. He believes in structure also, at least if discipline implies structure, because Luke believes in discipline. There is, however, no doubt which, in his view, comes first. It's inspiration. Equally, however, there is no doubt that in Luke's view, each needs the other. Inspiration needs discipline, and discipline needs inspiration. It's this mutual need, the need of inspiration for discipline and of discipline for inspiration, that should be recalled in a day like ours, a day of ecumenical institutionalism and the renewal of a, may one use the stock term, of a charismatic kind of Christianity. The institutionalism that is being held up before some of us by some others must always be recalled to the life of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit needs, I will not say institutional discipline, but it does need moral and theological discipline. Well, there, with apologies for having really gone on no longer than I was told by the good Dr. Pilgrim I could go on. He told me I could have an hour and a half, but certainly longer than I myself intended to go on. There, I say, with apologies for having gone on longer than that, we will stop for this morning.